The satirist Jonathan Smith wrote in 1710, he gave these words. He said, "Falsehood flies, and truth comes limping after it. Falsehood flies, and truth comes limping after it." Now, Winston Churchill would, centuries later, put it a little bit more colorfully and playfully. He would say, "A lie gets halfway around the world before the truth ever gets a chance to put its pants on." Well, friends, I think we know what both of them mean. Right? In a world dominated by falsehoods, dominated by fake news, where falsehoods do spread like wildfire, and it's only until much later that the truth is often revealed, we understand what they say. We understand even more in a world like today's. You know, there was a monumental study that was put out by MIT earlier this year, and it was the first of its kind analyzing thousands of Twitter accounts, millions of tweets over 10 years. And the conclusion of that study, and I quote from it, "Truth simply cannot compete with hoax and rumor. By every common metric, fake news and false rumors reach more people, penetrate deeper into the social network, and spread much faster than the truth." Friends, the significance of that can't be understated. So it was during the 2016 presidential campaign that some 126 million Americans were exposed to Russian-backed propaganda on Facebook's platform alone. And though we'll never know for certain the effects of that, you know, many assume, they believe that that misinformation and that deception had real consequences for the election. But it's not just U.S. elections. Even around the world, such misinformation can prove fatal. So it was just this summer when false news of some Muslim abductions spread across Facebook and its sister application WhatsApp. And those false reports incited mob violence across India and Sri Lanka and Myanmar, causing the deaths of scores. Innocent Muslims dying because others believed that they had falsely abducted some of their own. So friends, in a world increasingly dominated by non-traditional news outlets, like social media outlets, where there is no editorial oversight, in a world where even traditional news outlets have had to scale back on their resources, they often blur the lines between what is reporting and what is editorializing. And they themselves have come under considerable scrutiny. In such a world, how are we supposed to know what's fact and what's fiction? And if that's true today, if we're struggling with that question today, how are we to make sense of events that happened hundreds, if not thousands, of years ago? How do we discern between fact and fiction? How are we to think about these things in relation to the Bible? I mean, when it comes to the Bible, how do we know that the Bible isn't simply the best fake news propaganda machine that has been ever imagined? Is that all the Bible is? The stuff of fake news and fairy tales? The kinds of stories that have been foisted upon deluded simpletons, upon some of those here even in this room, and done so for centuries? And if that's not what the Bible is, how would you defend what it is? Well, friends, to think about these questions this morning, I want us to turn back in our Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. To the book of 2 Peter. We're going to return to that study, which we began last week. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to open there now to turn 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to be in just six verses, just 16 through 21. So if you're using one of the Bibles and the seatbacks provided before you, you can find our text this morning on page 1018. Page 1018. Now, last week we saw that 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter, likely from his own Roman prison shortly before his death, his execution. And Peter is writing aware that these young Christians that he has addressed in his first letter, these young Christian congregations across what is now modern-day Turkey, well, they've been infested by those who teach, among other things, that Jesus Christ isn't, in fact, coming back. He's not returning. Their message is, in effect, don't Look to a fairy tale future. Don't look there. Look to the present. Enjoy your Christian liberty. Right, you've been saved by grace. It's time to celebrate that grace. And we're going to see from chapter 2 that this was really a thinly disguised way of these false teachers rejecting the Bible's own sexual ethic. Because, friends, there are always going to be teachers who say that we have liberty to do what we want, with whomever we want, whenever we want, so that we'll never be in want. That's not just a modern temptation. That's a temptation that goes all the way back to Eden. It's a temptation we see even right here in 2 Peter. And if Christ isn't returning as judge, well, then we have license to live as we please. And so Peter's basic message is going to be that a proper knowledge of God prepares us for the coming of God so that we might enter the kingdom of God. That's the message of 2 Peter. It's a little longer than I like it to be, but here it is again. A proper knowledge of God prepares us for the coming of God so that we might enter the kingdom of God. Now, Peter opens chapter 1 by imploring them to what? To confirm, verse 10, their calling and election, to make it sure. To do so, he says, verses 5 to 9, how? By living righteous and godly lives. Because the genuineness of a Christian's salvation is always evidenced by their submission to God's word. And that's why Peter writes, to remind them of these words that they have been taught, verse 12 and 13, so that what they might be at any time able to recall these words, verse 15. But that begs the question, are they trustworthy words? Or is this promise of Jesus and his coming and the other things the apostles have taught, is it all just fairy tales? Is it all just fake news and religious propaganda? Well, we look down. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we read, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right, so before the accusations of these false teachers, how is Peter defending the authenticity of his own teaching? I think it's a fascinating text as much for what it doesn't say as for what it does say. Because notice what Peter doesn't say. Peter doesn't say, hey, listen, just I'm calling you to simple blind trust. Just believe me. Nor does Peter say, hey, take my word for it. After all, I am Peter the apostle. He doesn't say any of those things. And if there is any time for Peter to play the apostolic trump card, we would think this is the perfect place to do it. Peter knows he's about to die. He knows there are false teachers leading these Christians astray. He knows the generation of the apostles that have been with him and have taught the same things he has taught. He knows they are also dying away quickly. If there's any time to make clear a succession plan, this is the time to do it. But Peter's not making an argument here for some kind of unbroken apostolic succession. But rather, he's making an argument around the authority of biblical revelation. He won't call them to trust in papal authority. He's going to call them to trust in Scripture's authority. Because a Christian's final authority, it's not found in apostolic succession. It's not even found in church tradition, as helpful as that can be. But it is found alone in divine revelation. And to make his case, Peter's going to call two witnesses to take the stand. And the first set of witnesses are the New Testament apostles, verses 16 and 18. And then he's going to call the second set of witnesses the Old Testament prophets, verses 19 through 21. And in short, he's going to argue that the Bible's teaching is trustworthy because it's based on eyewitness testimony, 16 to 18, and because it speaks with divine authority, 19 to 21. That's his basic argument, that the Bible's teaching is trustworthy. What he has taught them is trustworthy because it's based on first eyewitness testimony, 16 to 18, and it speaks also with divine authority, 19 to 21. All right, so point one, seeing is believing. Point one, seeing is believing. Now, the issue at stake, we see it right there in verse 16. Peter says, "We made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that "we," I think Peter reference there is, I think, to the apostles generally. Not that the apostles all themselves personally established all these churches in Asia Minor, but rather that these churches were established on apostolic teaching. What the apostles taught, that's what established these churches. And what did their teaching make known? Well, the power and the coming of Jesus. Well, which coming? That's a natural question we ask in English. Which coming is it? Are they talking about Jesus' first coming, the incarnation, is his life and ministry, or are they talking about the second coming? Now, that can be obscured for us. It just says coming. But actually, in the New Testament, the Greek word is parousia. It's really a technical word that refers regularly to Christ's second coming. To his second coming. Over 17 times, it becomes even a technical term for Christ's second coming. And so, in this, as Peter came initially in the flesh and meekness, his second coming is going to be with power. As Jesus came first in meekness, he then comes with power. Peter's going to use the same word, parousia, later in 2 Peter 3:4. And he's going to note that false teachers, they're going to scoff. And they're going to say things like 2 Peter 3:4, quoting from the CSB, "Where is this coming that Jesus promised? Ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation." That's just another indication. What these false teachers are denying is they're denying that Christ is going to come back, any future coming. And how are they denying it? By suggesting that what these Christians were taught was nothing short of cleverly devised myths, verse 16. Now, that word myth is always used in the New Testament in a derogatory sense. It's used outside the New Testament of quack doctors. You know, the last people you would ever expect to trust and should respect. So there are people in the congregation saying, "Listen, this whole second coming of Jesus stuff, don't you all see that second coming? It's just fantasy. It's slick subterfuge by the apostles. It's all just chicanery. It's not real. It's how the apostles... You see, it's how they sought to control you. It's how they warned you to live in fear that the loving Jesus would somehow come back as a judge and condemn you and judge all creation. That's all just, it's cleverly concocted stories. That's all it is. Doesn't it sound like that Old Testament religion, the God of judgment? Isn't that all outdated? Haven't we advanced from that antiquated way of thinking? It's time to move on. There is no second coming. Don't be misled." That's something of what the argument probably looked like there within these churches. And friends, does that sound at all familiar to you? Ever hear people argue that way? Isn't that indeed what many say today? Jesus is coming back someday in the future as judge? I mean, seriously, Brad, what are you going to tell me next? Like the earth is flat? That's how people think of such things. Nobody believes this stuff anymore. Friend, if you haven't heard that, you're either not sharing the gospel or you just haven't lived long enough. You will hear such things. They have been regularly rejected. So often we think it's just modern man. It's modern man who struggles and finds the Bible not just incomprehensible, really, but just laughable. We think that's a struggle of today's generation. But friends, that was a struggle in Peter's own day. It was just as strange to the non-Christian world to which Peter is writing as it is to our world today. Because we believe that a previously dead guy is going to show up in the sky riding a horse. That's never been popular teaching. No one has ever celebrated that fact. It's been strange. It hasn't, no one wants to believe it. It's not, again, been popular. And yet Peter's saying, I know they mock it. It's not a hoax. You can be certain that it is true. It's not just religious propaganda. It's not just mind control. He says, verse 16, we were what? We were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then that event he goes on to describe in verses 17 to 18, that's the transfiguration that Ben read to us earlier in the service. But if you read the text this week, you may have been wondering, of all the events in Jesus' life, why does Peter pick this one to support the second coming? Why not the resurrection? Why not the feeding of the 5,000 or some other miracle? Why this one? Well, I think it's because in the gospel accounts that we find the transfiguration, those accounts of the transfiguration always immediately follow the declaration that God's kingdom will come with power. It will be a powerful coming. And so we read that in those gospel accounts. And those words, this is my beloved son that we read in verse 17, with whom I am well pleased. Well, the first part of that, this is my beloved son, that's taken directly from Psalm 2, where God's Messiah would be a conquering king. And yet the second half, whom I am well pleased, comes from Isaiah 42. It's a prophecy about a suffering servant. In other words, in that expression, during the transfiguration, God is marrying and he is revealing how all of the Old Testament hopes find their fulfillment in this Jesus. This Jesus is both the messianic and conquering king, and he is the suffering servant. They're going to see largely the picture of the suffering servant, but they can't reject and forget that this one will also come again as a conquering king. And the transfiguration was proof that this one who came and died for his people would come again and powerfully deliver those people. That the one who died for sins will one day come back again and judge all sins. That's what the transfiguration points to. And so how does Peter know that Jesus one day will come gloriously and dreadfully and amazingly and wonderfully and fearfully? Because he has already seen such a glorious and amazing and a dreadful and a wonderful and fearful appearing of Christ. Peter says, he says, we saw it. Not just me, but James and John, the three of us saw it. Multiple times he references not only what he saw as an eyewitness, but what he heard as well. I think this is critical because note what Peter could have said at this moment. Peter could have said something like, hey, you know what, congregations? This is causing all kinds of division, but don't stress out about it. It doesn't finally matter if Jesus is literally coming back. That doesn't matter. What matters is the spiritual truth that lies behind that teaching, the spiritual truth that lies behind that supposed event, right? That God cares for us, that he won't abandon us, that he'll come for us. That's really the teaching you have to hold on to. Don't worry about the literal return stuff. Peter could have said that, but he doesn't say that. Now, Rudolf Bultmann was a German scholar of this past century, and he would say things like that, maybe even like Peter's own detractors. You know, what matters is not the historicity of such things as the virgin birth or the resurrection or whether or not Jonah was ever in the belly of a big fish. The historicity, Bultmann said, that doesn't matter. What matters is the deeper existential truth that lies behind that story. That's what we have to grasp onto. That's what we have to lean upon. It's not the story that's important, whether it was true or it happened. It is the effect of that story. That's where we're to take our consolation. That's what's important. And friends, so many have followed that same lead. It's how they can say, and how you may hear, the Bible is a wonderfully inspirational book. And yet they deny so much of the history and what it actually says. And Peter, again, he could have taken that approach. Much of the Greco-Roman world took that same approach. Recognize there's no Greek, there's no Roman who was looking for historical evidence that Hercules was the illegitimate son of Zeus. They're not arguing for that. It was a story that was helped. It helped them at least make sense of their world. It didn't matter if it was literally true. And the religions in Peter's day, they all traded on the power of such mythology. But Peter rejects that whole approach. Peter's saying, listen, we're not trading in myths. That's not what Christianity is about. It's about historical facts. It's what Peter argued in the very first sermon at Pentecost. You remember what he said? He said, preaching, God has raised this Jesus, and we are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he, Jesus, has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out, namely that Holy Spirit, what you both see and hear. Do you see that same concern? What has been seen? What has been heard? Biblical authority is regularly grounded in its historicity. Did it happen? It's exactly what Peter says to the Jewish council. He says, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard, Acts 4:20. And it's not just Peter. Paul makes the very same claims in 1 Corinthians 15. When he's talking to the Corinthians about embracing the truth of the gospel, he points them to the historicity of the resurrection and says, we all saw it. The 12 saw it. The apostles saw it. Over 500 brothers and James, we all saw it. Grounded again in historicity. John says the same thing. 1 John 1 and 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands. Concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it. And that's what we proclaim to you. Friends, I hope you see, if you are at all confused this morning, that the Bible is not some subjective record of someone's own personal religious quest. It's not merely the subjective record of their own religious amusings. It's not some foible that's just been foisted upon a bunch of deluded people. You cannot separate the historicity of the scriptures by suggesting Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin, that he didn't really rise again, that Jonah really didn't inhabit the belly of a fish. You can't suggest they're merely myths and merely stories that are all there to convey some deeper spiritual truth, like God is gracious or we can hope in him, whatever those truths may be. We cannot separate, or I should say we cannot reject the historicity of the scriptures without simultaneously rejecting the authenticity and the reliability of those same scriptures. I'm just going to say that again. We cannot reject the historicity of the scriptures without simultaneously rejecting the authenticity and the reliability of those same scriptures. It's exactly what Paul argues again in 1 Corinthians 15. If this Jesus hasn't literally been raised bodily in history, then our faith is in vain. It is worthless. And Peter can say this definitively, he can say this authoritatively, because he was with him on the holy mountain. Verse 18, he was there. It happened. I saw it. John saw it. We saw it. And he stands to give eyewitness testimony. So he's saying to them, don't be duped by those who would say it is all a hoax. For as surely as Jesus came once clothed in human weakness, and we saw it, we also saw that this same Jesus will come again in resplendent divine power. Now, friend, if you don't know that story of the gospel, that this same Jesus who came meekly in a stable and who died as a sacrifice for sinners is the same one who's going to come again in the future, one day as judge, to call all of his children home, you need to know that message. Because Christians regularly preached, it's one of the hallmarks of Acts, just read it, they preach regularly the second coming of Christ. Things that may embarrass us did not embarrass them. And so I'm here to tell you, Jesus will come. We will all give an account of our own sins. None of us are sufficiently righteous before God, which is why Jesus came first and died a sacrificial death on a cross, so that all of those who see our need for righteousness we don't possess, for holiness that is not ours, God gives that to us in Christ. And that same one who gives us his own righteousness takes our unrighteousness, dying on a cross as a substitute for sinners, so that when that day comes and Jesus comes back as judge, gloriously, we will know our standing with him is secure, and we can be certain of our own salvation, the very things he talked about in the first 15 verses. Friends, if you don't know that gospel, I pray that you would come to know that gospel, that by repenting of sins and placing your faith in this Jesus, you too can be certain of your own salvation and certain of your standing with God on that day when Jesus comes back. Friends, seeing is believing. And for many, this would be exactly the proof. They might even say, this is all the proof we need. You know, how many say things like, I would believe in God if he would just show himself to me, if he would write his name in the sky, if this God would do something miraculous, if he would do that, then of course I would believe in him, if he would show himself to me. Now, we say that, and yet the amazing thing I think we learn in the following verses is that God has actually given us something better. Something even more, right? Seeing is believing, yes, but point two, reading is even better. Point two, reading is even better. Because in verse 19, Peter writes, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. More fully confirmed even than his own eyewitness testimony. Now, what's the prophetic word Peter speaks to here in verse 19? I don't think he's not thinking merely of oral prophecies handed down through centuries via oral traditions. No, he's talking about the written word, because he refers to the prophecies in verse 20 of Scripture. That word for Scripture just means writings. He's referring to those things that have been written down. And he likely has in mind, I think, the entire Old Testament Scriptures. Because the Jewish understanding was that all of the Old Testament was inspired by God. It was all prophecy. Peter's not simply affirming that some of the Old Testament was prophetic and therefore trustworthy, and now it's sort of up to us to pick and choose which parts of that might be. He's not saying not that some of it is authoritative, but that all of it is authoritative. Because again, Jews didn't draw distinctions between this part of the Old Testament and that part of the Old Testament being more or less true. Prophetic word is just shorthand for saying the Old Testament. And he's saying it's more fully confirmed, even more sure. And in saying that, Peter's either saying it's more sure than his own eyewitness testimony, i.e., if you don't trust my eyes, trust what's written down for you, because what's written here is even more sure than my own senses. So he may be saying that, or he's simply saying, hey, you know what? The firsthand witness of the transfiguration, my firsthand witness of that actually confirms and further corroborates the written word of God, thus making this word even more dependable. I.e., listen, Scripture wrote about these things. It prophesied about these things. I saw the fulfillment of these things, at least a partial fulfillment there at the transfiguration. And so you can be more confident of these things that are written in your word. Either way, friends, he is clearly saying that you and I, that we cannot put any more confidence in this Bible than Peter has put in this Bible. History attests to it, he's going to say. You can trust it. And in verses 20 and 21, he gives them the reason why they can. He says, because knowing this first of all, you hear that word knowing, you hear that theme again we talked about last week of knowledge. Peter here is again reminding them of those things they ought to know, which they've been taught, which experience also confirms. And what should they know first of all? That no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, Peter here seems to be attacking his opponents, the false teachers who are twisting God's word for their own personal ends. Peter's saying these Christians, they have to pay attention to the prophetic word as interpreted by the apostles, because such prophecies aren't simply a matter of one's own personal interpretation. And friends, if that's what Peter is saying, it cuts directly against the notion that you and I can approach the Bible and we can look at a text and in it we can find infinite meanings. It's why the first question in a Bible study shouldn't be, how did this text strike you? As if perhaps it can have infinite meanings given how it might have struck any one of us. No, instead, there are not infinite meanings in a text. It's not you may think this and I may think that and we can have our equally valid interpretations. None is better than the other. Peter's not a postmodern. Not all interpretations, he's going to say, are equally valid. Some interpretations, like that of the false teachers, they are wrong. They get it wrong. You are to interpret the text as we taught you, as we explain these things to you. This is what the Old Testament prophesied about, this coming day of the Lord. We taught you texts like Psalm 58 or Psalm 59. You heard from us, Zechariah 14, Malachi 3, Malachi 4. This is what Jesus himself also affirmed. This is what the transfiguration I just talked about, that's what the transfiguration confirms as well. Don't be deceived, he's saying. Because, verse 21, no prophecy had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's saying you can trust it because God wrote it. It's that simple. The Scriptures, Peter is saying, are a divinely inspired book. He's saying exactly what you think he's saying. Now, I know, and some of you may hear that and you think, you may scoff and sneer at that idea. Like this book is a divinely inspired book. Like it's any real different than any other book I can buy at the Dixon Street bookstore. So Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code, that guy, he wrote, quote, "You can point to the alleged miracles of the Bible, or any other religious text for that matter, but they are nothing but old stories fabricated by man and then exaggerated over time." Or the great agnostic Robert Ingersoll wrote, "The inspiration of the Bible depends wholly upon the ignorance of the gentleman who reads it." Another very pithy and direct way of putting it. It was even Costco, not Sam's Club, mind you. I sometimes call Sam's Club Costco, being from the West Coast. But it was genuinely Costco a few years back at Christmas time that found itself in a lot of hot water because you know what it did. It marketed its Bibles. It put them out in the fiction section. And some people didn't take too kindly toward that. Now, whether or not that was intentional or whether or not that was a slip, I don't know. But for many, that is a true statement. The Bible is about as holy and sacred as Harry Potter. Put them together, there's really no difference. Yet the claim that the Bible makes for itself that I want you to see is that it is entirely trustworthy. And what reason does Peter give? Why can he say it's entirely trustworthy? Well, D.L. Moody was once asked that question, and he responded, "I know the Bible is inspired because it inspires me." Now, friends, I heard someone from the Arkansas State Baptist Convention say the very same thing this past week. When asked about his view of Scripture, he said, "Scripture's power and authority was derived most clearly from his own experience of it." But I want you to see that's not what Peter says. With all deference to this individual and to D.L. Moody, that's not what Peter says. Peter doesn't say it's our experience of Scripture that gives Scripture its authority and its veracity. Friends, that's just not a good argument. Have you ever read the Gettysburg Address or listened to I Have a Dream? Wonderfully inspiring speeches. We shouldn't walk away because we've been moved by them and assume, therefore, they are inspired by God's speeches. Again, that's not a good argument. The sheer fact that we are emotionally moved doesn't make them authoritatively true. And if that were the case, then all religious books, therefore, would be true. It is not our subjective internal experience of Scripture that finally matters. According to Peter, the inspiration of Scriptures, it is first an objective reality outside of us. Doesn't depend upon our own experience of it. And Peter says we can be sure of Scripture's authority because it comes directly from God. So the prophet Jeremiah didn't wake one morning and say, hey, you know what? Yesterday, I tried my hand at some poetry. It didn't go that well. It was kind of weepy. Today, I think I'm going to try some prophecy, and I'm going to try to mislead some people along the way. That's not at all how it happened. Jeremiah 1:9, then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Now, if you're a skeptic on such things, you just have to ask yourself, I think, why would all of the biblical authors lie? Why would they make it up? When you read the Bible, does the Bible actually sound like what many people claim it to be, one grand conspiracy? I mean, are we really to believe that scores of different authors, over thousands of years, people who didn't know one another, people who never talked to one another, some of whom didn't even speak one another's language, people who were rich and poor, people who were slaves and free, people who were Jews and Greeks, are we all to really believe that they were about the same grand conspiracy? You would have a ridiculous time proving that in a court of law. It would never pass. There's no obvious proof of it. If the Bible isn't accurate, you would expect some people to say, hey guys, wait, it didn't happen. Jesus didn't feed 5,000. We saw behind the hill, there were all these guys working there with a bunch of fish and bread. We saw it. But you don't get that. You don't have people saying Jesus wasn't really crucified. You know, this is all a big farce. We don't find it. Jewish authors and historians, it's fascinating. They rejected Jesus' ministry, but they don't reject what happened. They simply dispute what it said about him. Again, they don't go after the facts. They go after the interpretation of the facts. Is he really the Son of God? That's what they deny. So take the resurrection. There are very few Christian apologists who are arguing for the resurrection in the very first years after Jesus' death, even in the early centuries of the church. The first debates are about Jesus' divinity, his nature. They're not about the resurrection. And I think you'd have to ask yourself, why is that? Well, any trained historian would draw the natural conclusion that you don't have apologists defending the resurrection because nobody was denying the resurrection. You don't have to write about something and defend it if there's no one out there denying it. And too many people had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus for those to attempt to deny it. I think so often we assume the biblical authors, they're either lying straight to our faces or they're crazy, one or the other, because we're already convinced that what they say can't be true. Because if what they say is true, well, we don't want it to be true, because that would have implications for our lives. And our own preconceptions of what we want and what we will believe will lead us to immediately, outrightly, before we've even picked it up and read a page, just eject it entirely. Friends, what does the Bible claim to be? I want us to see a few things here from 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. It claims to be divinely inspired. That simple. Men spoke from God, verse 20. Scripture is what? 2 Timothy 3:16. It is God-breathed. Same idea. It's as simple as what Scripture says, God says. The Bible is the Word of God. Now, some will say things like the Bible contains the Word of God, or the Bible becomes the Word of God as we experience it. But again, that's not what Peter says. It is the Word of God. All of it is the Word of God, regardless of your own opinions and experience of it. Now, some will deride this idea that the Bible is the Word of God, and they'll say that it makes sort of the biblical authors, it's a sort of a mechanical notion of a dictation view of Scripture where men merely become passive robots. They're like marionettes as God writes through them, and they just, their fingers do their thing. Well, they're writing, not typing. You get the point. Peter's more nuanced. What does he say? He says that men spoke. Verse 20, men spoke. The Bible reflects their words, and yet they also spoke as those carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know, this is what Christians have called a concursive view of inspiration, that both the human author speaks and God speaks simultaneously without denying either, yet in such a way that the end result is exactly what God wants to say. So King David and all of his highs and lows reads like King David. And yet it's what God wanted in the actual words. In the same way that the Apostle Paul, with all the force of his logic, reads like the Apostle Paul. God working through different personalities and yet providentially through the work of the Holy Spirit, ensuring that what they say, God meant to say. It's not, though, just divinely inspired. It is also, therefore, inerrant. Inerrancy just means Scripture, and the original autographs does not err. In other words, the Bible tells the truth and everything that it means to speak authoritatively on. We know the expression to err is human, but Proverbs 35 says, every word of God proves true. It is impossible of God to lie, Hebrews 6:18. But it's not just inerrant, it is also infallible. Now this idea, it's kind of closely related to inerrancy, but inerrancy is the thing itself. The Bible is wholly true. Infallibility refers to the consequence of that. Because the Bible is true, therefore, consequence, it will never mislead or deceive us. So a brief aside, sometimes, if you live in Christian circles at all, maybe even if you go to a Christian liberal arts college, sadly, sometimes professors are the ones who like to play these sleight-of-hand games. They'll say things like, I believe the Bible is infallible, but they'll never comment on its inerrancy. And you would think they hold the Scriptures in high regard. But what they're really saying is the Bible is profitable and never truly deceives, even though I don't actually take all the events as things that historically happened. Right? It's the meaning behind the event, the kind of stuff we talked about earlier. So it's not infallible. It always guides and leads us. But it doesn't necessarily have to be true, inerrant, in all that it claims to be. Friends, don't trust that sleight of hand. If you hear it, note in your head, this person thinks things about Scripture that the Bible doesn't think about itself. Now, I think this is perfectly summarized, not that view, but a proper view, in our own church's statement of faith. That's why we have such things, so we all can be instructed. Our first article in our own statement of faith, the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without a mixture of error, without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. Just to belabor that point. It reveals the principles by which God will judge us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union, the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. Which is why I'm speaking to you from the Word, and I'm not quoting to you from some old Baptist catechism. Maybe as illustration, but not as authority. It's why we speak from the Word. Friends, why does this all matter? Because if the Bible is not of divine origin, if it's not what it claims to be, then we can replace it or we can improve upon it as needed, like the Constitution. If we need to make some amendments, need to repeal some things, need to alter some things, we have the authority to do that. But if it's of divine origin, that means the Bible is timeless. It means the word of God always stands over you. You never stand over it. We need to repent of our own tendencies to obey Scripture only when it seems reasonable, only when it seems culturally acceptable. We have to repent of those tendencies. The second coming wasn't reasonable or culturally acceptable. The Christian sexual ethic wasn't reasonable or culturally acceptable. Peter would have heard things like, no one believes this stuff anymore. And yet he said, God spoke it. It reflects him. It is true. It doesn't matter. We need to take that same approach to Scriptures as well. And friends, even more basically, if you want to encounter God, if you this morning want to encounter the one who made you, the one who sustains everything around you, where do you look? Where are you to find him? Well, you don't find him first in the smile of a child. You don't find him first in the grandeur of the Grand Canyon. That's not first where you look. We find God first and foremost in his word. This is where he's revealed himself to us. The word is what he gave us. Jesus isn't here like Peter saw at the transfiguration, but Peter says we have a more sure and certain and reliable word in the prophets, the same book that you have there in your own hands. The Bible, if it is inerrant and if it is infallible, it means that you and I, we can practically depend on it for direction. We can depend upon it for guidance in life. Which means, friends, the Bible, it's what no spouse, it's what no politician, it's what no financial advisor, it's what no coach, what no team, no scholar, or any other person will ever be. The Bible's more than that. So you can lean on it. We can depend upon it. We can know it will never fail us. It will never deceive us. The Bible will never abandon us. So when we are weary, we can turn and trust it will give strength. When we are lost, we can open and we can pray that God, as we read and he reveals himself to us, that God will show us the way. When we're doubting, we know it can steady us. When we're confused, we know this word brings clarity. When our hearts are dry, we know it will water them. When they're hardened, his word will gently massage that heart. When our hearts are indifferent, he'll take those texts to us and he'll shock them back to life. Friends, this is the power of God's word. This is what Peter believed about this word. It's why he will say in verse 19 that you would do well to pay attention to it. We read right by that. We run right over it. But that's the effect Peter wants his readers to have. If this is true of this word, then pay attention to it. Do not ignore it. It is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path, referencing there Psalm 119. He's saying, take it up and read it. You don't need a special personal voice from God. You can listen to God's voice every day as you open this word. He's recorded it for you. I love what Augustine said. Augustine said, the Holy Scriptures are our letters from home. It's a beautiful image. They're our letters from home. Which is why Spurgeon would note, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. It's worth thinking about. But to scarcely read it, to read this word, to not pay attention to it, to forget what it has to say, to think little of this word, friends, to think little of the Bible is to think little of God. And there's no escaping that truth. Now, I recognize we live in an era of skepticism. I know we're bombarded by Twitter bots, right, that speak false things, that promote false things. And that problem, sadly, isn't going away. In many respects, that problem is actually getting worse. Which is why we have to know as Christians where we can go for a true witness to divine authority. We've got to know where we can turn. God, by his nature, does not lie. This God does not traffic in falsehoods, as Peter's detractors said he did. He doesn't traffic in falsehoods. Peter didn't do the same. If Scripture errs, you and I become final arbiters of the truth. We get to pick where it erred and where it didn't. Exactly like Thomas Jefferson. I like this. I think this is right. Keep that there. Cut the rest of the stuff out. That's what we'll do if we say it errs. And in the end, Scripture will only become a mirror to ourselves. And God will not be able to speak to us. And yet Peter rejects that notion. So to quote from Kevin DeYoung, as a wonderful book, Taking God at His Word. And in it he writes, "You can think too highly of your interpretations of Scripture, but you cannot think too highly of Scripture's interpretation of itself. You can exaggerate your authority in handling the Scriptures, but you cannot exaggerate the Scripture's authority to handle you. You can use the Word of God to come to wrong conclusions, but you cannot find any wrong conclusions in the Word of God. We can trust this Word because it's based on eyewitness testimony and it speaks alone with divine authority." Friend, is that your view? Is that what you believe about this Word? And if it is, how will that be reflected in your life this week? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that the exalted way in which Peter and in which he intended these Christians to understand your Word would be the same approach we have as we open your Word. Lord, we recognize in the course of daily life that often we will open it without pausing for a moment to appreciate what it is, to appreciate that when we read it, we are hearing you speak to us. So God, we pray, recognizing that you would remind us of that reality, that we would become overwhelmed, that we would want to drink deeply and to take in your Word, which alone speaks authoritatively, because no other word is like it. God, in our consumption of news and of media, Lord, in our entertainment, we pray that our own lives would reflect that kind of commitment to your Word, that would open your Word first before we would desire to hear from everything else. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.